the closing moments of the meeting, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, and to one verse, verse 25. The book of Hebrews at the chapter 7 and the verse number 25. And there the inspired writer tells us that wherefore he, that's Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7 verse 25 is one of the most outstanding texts of Holy Scripture in the whole of this epistle, and I think you will agree with me, probably in the whole of the Bible. And even just looking at the opening statement of the verse, even it tells us a great deal, because it lays the emphasis where our faith should be. It tells us wherefore he is able. We know that God is, and we know that God just not only exists, but that our God who exists is almighty. Wherefore, he is able. He is, and he is able. And these words, I think, tell us at the very beginning of this message that God's power preaches God's perfection. If we make the emphasis or put the emphasis on the personal pronoun, we discover that God is not one of many who is able, that he rather instead of that is the only one who's able. He's the only one who is almighty. And that, of course, is one of the great distinguishing marks of the divine being. This is a thing that sets, amongst other things, that sets the God of heaven apart from all the other heathen deities, which we are told in the ecumenical process today are just as equal and just as viable. All roads, all gods are the same. No, they most certainly are not. One God and one God only has all power in heaven and earth. And the text tells us wherefore he, not they, not he alone with them either, but he and he alone is able. What can the gods of the nations do? They can't speak, they can't hear, they can't smell, certainly, they can't touch, and they cannot feel. They may have eyes, they may have a mouth, they may have hands, and they may have feet, but they, well, for all of that, are dumb and senseless and dead. However cleverly crafted they may be, they are still powerless. They can do absolutely nothing. But what else would you expect from a God that's made with man's hands? Because when God is made in man's image, that's the end result. How vain it is for men to establish their own gods, for men to create their own object of faith, and to make that God subservient to their mind and to their way of thinking. Our God is different because our God is alive. Our God, as the text tells us, the chapter tells us, continues ever. He lives in the power of an endless life, the scripture also says, and he's just different. The psalmist put it in this way. He said, for the gods of the nations are idols, but our God made the heavens. So God's power preaches God's perfection, and it sets him apart from the heathen deities. Let me tell you a story in keeping with that. There's a well-known Japanese warlord called Hideyoshi, who ruled Japan in the late 1500s. And one day he commissioned a colossal statue of the Buddha for a shrine in the city of Kyoto. It took no less than 50,000 men 5 years to build. But the work of that great idol had scarcely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and completely wrecked the statue. And in a rage and an anger, fit of anger, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen colossus and, as if addressing it personally, said, I put you here at great expense and you can't even look after your own temple. But we return to the text because it tells us wherefore our God, wherefore he is able. God's power not only distinguishes him, God's power is also immutable. It is not written God was able
or God will be able, but God is able. And you see, because God's power is the same, we should fear him every day. We should trust him every day. We should expect good things from him every day. We should worship and honor him every day. Tomorrow he will be able. The day after that he will be able. So let us reverence him. Let us confide in him. Let's trust him. Let's lift him high for all the world to see. And you know, the great truth of God's unchanging power challenges us as well. It challenges absolutely everyone, believer and unbeliever, albeit in different ways. When we think about the fact that God is able, God's unchanging power, that truth is calculated to dispel doubt. It is certainly calculated to shake men out of their spiritual indifference and to level every high thing, every proud thing that raises itself against the knowledge of God. The ability of God speaks peace to the soul laboring under conviction of sin. The ability of God cheers the child of God in the hour of trial and motivates him not to be slothful in business, but to be fervent in spirit, serving his great God. And you know, again, we can say this, that there are many things that God is able to do. However, as our text shows us, salvation is the greatest of them. And it's not just a half job that God does. It's a complete work that he does on his people. It's not just that he's able to save, but it tells us he is able to save them, we would put it like this, to the nth degree, or completely, or perfectly. He is able to save them, as the text says, to the uttermost. Salvation is the greatest of all the things that God is able to do, because it includes every other spiritual blessing within it. Salvation is a divine guarantee that you will have everything of heaven's best. And of course, if God is able to save, there's nothing that God is not able to do for us. If he's able to save, he's able to secure. If he's able to save and secure, he's able to succor, he's able to establish, he's able to strengthen, he's able to subdue, and he's able to surprise us. I wonder what surprises God has in store for you and me this year, and for our families, and for our church fellowships this year. Do you think that God can do it? Do we really believe that God can do it? Well, Ephesians 3 verse 20 says, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So there are many things that God is able to do, but salvation is the greatest of all of them. And that's why I want you to think about these very precious words this afternoon. Not just about the ability of God, but what the rest of the verse says as well. Of course, in order to understand the verse, we have to keep it in its context. It's a wise man who once said, a text taken out of its context becomes a pretext. So why was Hebrews written? Well, Hebrews was written because Jewish believers were under a tremendous deal of pressure to abandon Jesus and to return to their old religion. And I don't just mean verbal abuse. There was a threat of physical persecution as well. Sticks and stones may make my bones. Words can never hurt me. Well, they both hurt, only to varying degrees. And the pressure that they were under in varying degrees made it difficult for them to push ahead in their Christian life. But Paul writes this epistle under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to show them that they need not give up, to show them that they need not be discouraged, that they can hold fast because of what Jesus is able to do, because of the superiority of the person of Jesus and the power of Jesus. And of course, he saves us, as the verse shows us, completely. He does it because of what he did when he died for us, what he has done for us in rising from the dead, and also by what he is doing now in his work as our mediator in heaven. So I don't want you to stop at Bethlehem. I want you to go forward to the cross, and I want you to go further. I want you to take a trip to the empty tomb and look inside and see that the Lord's not here, because he's risen as he said. And I want you to look further and higher. I want you to look above, and I want you to remember what Jesus is doing for you now. It's not a case of out of sight, of out of mind. You're always on his mind.
You're always in his thought. And what's more, he's actually following that up and doing something for you. Every second that Jesus' life that he lives out in heaven is lived for you, just as it was here on earth. Now that brings us to consider three things about salvation. First of all, the preciousness of salvation. You know that book that you hold in your hand, the Bible? That's the only thing that can tell you what salvation is. You can look around at nature and you can see in nature evidence of God's eternal power. Nature preaches God's eternal power. But salvation is the peculiar doctrine of the Bible. You'll not find it in nature. You'll not find it in any other book, but you will find it in the Bible. There's a great English Baptist Spurgeon who said, "The Bible is not sent to teach us history, but to teach us grace. It does not give us a system of philosophy, but a system of divinity. It does not teach us worldly wisdom, it teaches us spiritual wisdom." And of course, this salvation that the Bible speaks about is glorious and necessary. Just a wee lesson in the Greek language, although I'll be speaking English for the rest of the sermon. Save us from the Greek word, a Greek word called sozo. And sometimes in the Bible it's used in reference to physical healings. The Lord Jesus did lots of physical healings, and you read about one of them in Matthew chapter 8. And it's there said, or Matthew chapter 9, it's there said that the woman who had an infirmity for several years, that when the Lord healed her, she was made whole. It's the same underlying Greek term there, sozo. And sometimes it's used not only for physical deliverance and healing from sickness, but here, and more importantly, it's made in respect of spiritual blessing, used in respect of salvation, the salvation of the soul. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he was given the name that he was given before he even came to the cradle of Bethlehem. He was given the name Jesus. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people," not merely from sickness, "he shall save his people from their sins." This is a glorious thing. And our need of this salvation, this wonderful salvation, is undoubted when we just take a brief look at the serious nature of sin and its consequence. The word trips off our tongue ever so easy, doesn't it, the word sin? And sometimes preachers don't go as far as they ought to go in explaining the meaning of the word. We have narrowed it down, and most people, when you hear preachers talk about sin, or they think he's referring to some kind of social vice or some particular violence, form of violence, or some particular cruelty. But that's not really sin. Those are evidences of sin, or examples, but it's not sin in itself. What is sin essentially? Sin essentially is disobedience. Sin is the contravention of God's law in thought or word or deed. It involves us raising ourselves above the authority of our great Creator. And that means that sin, therefore, is a very serious matter. Fools make a mock at it, but it still remains serious. And it is so serious as to separate a man from God and to provoke God's righteous anger. If we could only realize, if God would only give us a consciousness of his holiness, if we could only understand how holy God is, we would understand why it is that he's angry and why the Bible speaks about wrath to the uttermost for those who persist in their disobedient ways. The story told about Colonel Ingersoll. He was an agnostic lecturer of the 19th century. And one day he was announced to give an address on hell. And he said, "I'm going to prove that hell is an invention of theologians to terrify credulous people." So he was launching into a subject, and a half-drunken man arose from the audience and said, "Make it strong, Bob. You make sure you make it strong. There's a lot of us poor fellows depending on you, and if you're wrong, all are lost. So you be sure to prove it, and make it clear and plain." But you know, no matter how well-formed a man's argument is against the truth, he can never change the truth. And you can never change the character of God by argument. God is not that easily changed, because he's not changed at all. The truth is always true. God is always God. God is always holy. There's such a thing as justice.
and mercy, of course, but there's such a thing of justice, and there's such a thing as anger, and there is such a thing as wrath. That's why we need God's salvation. That's why it's such a precious thing. So I trust you understand your need if you haven't understood it already. And we need to get over to people with the help of God just how needy they are. We need to let them know or ask them, do you know how to avoid the righteous wrath of God? Do you know how to be sure of heaven? Forget about the false promises of morality and religion and legalism. Listen instead to a better testimony. Listen instead to the testimony of the saints of light and their song of praise to their great God and Saviour, before whose throne they stand in heaven without fault. This is what they sing. Revelation 5, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. We were singing about it earlier. Blessed be the fountain of blood to a world of sinners revealed. Blessed be the dear Son of God, only by whose stripes we are healed. That's the preciousness of salvation. The second thing you have here is the power of salvation. And we were thinking about the word earlier, wherefore he is able. I want you to see that the power of salvation is connected with the activity of Jesus. Wherefore he is able, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. The ability of Christ needs to be put into practice, and his power and his action make this salvation sure. Now, in the original language of the New Testament, there are different words for power. In the Greek, there's a word called kratos, which means to do with the form of government, the power of government. We talk about democrats. We talk about other forms of government and democratic and so on and so forth. We think about another Greek word, the Greek word exousia, which means delegated power. Exus is a Greek word which means power which is endowed or is an endowment. Dunamis is inherent power, and that's the word that's used in Hebrews 7:25, which is translated able. So we're saying really that Jesus' power to save us is not something that he has been endowed with. It is something that he has naturally. It's just as the psalmist again declares, Psalm 62 verse 11, I have heard it once and twice that power belongeth unto God. Christ was not endowed with power. Christ already had that power. The Bible says in John 1, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In him was life. And where there's life, there's power. And you know, the divine ability is in stark contrast to man's total inability. You see this wee expression, to the uttermost. That's only found, the underlying Greek term is only found in one other place in the New Testament. And it's found, interestingly, in Luke chapter 13, of a woman who had been suffering from an infirmity for 18 years. You know the story well. The Bible says that she was bowed together. She was crooked back, we might say. The Bible says that she could in no wise lift up herself. The same underlying Greek term that's used in Hebrews 7 verse 25. He's able to save to the uttermost. The Greek term is eistopantelos. And here it is used in Luke 13 with a negative preceding it. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. This woman who was ill was not able, she was unable to help herself to the uttermost. In other words, you have the two extremes, the absolute ability of God to change things for the better and the absolute inability of man at the same time. And the picture here is of the total inability of sinners to save themselves. If you could contribute anything to your salvation, if you could save yourself in any measure, then the point of there's no point in the incarnation and life and death of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus must therefore be the sole object of our faith. You and I haven't the power to save ourselves in any measure, nor has anyone else. And so from beginning to end, in every one of its parts, salvation is of the Lord. And sometimes people have to be driven to extremes before they realize that. Remember Jonah, down in the belly of the whale? Even a prophet had to be driven to extremes, such an extreme as this, where he had to learn that salvation is of the Lord. And he cried out to God, and God had mercy on him. Salvation from beginning to end, from the beginning to the end, it commences with God, it continues with God, it is consummated with God, it is entirely of him. He is able to save to the uttermost. But here's the point, and I also want to make that Christ exercises his own natural ability to save through his present ministry. That's how he does it. Wherefore he is able, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. And the fact, of course, that he ever lives reminds us, we cannot forget at the same time, that while the Lord is ever living, that once he died for us, we have to remember again that his obedience to blood is the great source and only ground of our salvation. But we also remember that because he ever lives, he has risen again from the dead. He has ascended to glory in order to pour out salvation on those who believe. And what he purchased by his death on the cross, he applies by his ministry in heaven. He applies by his life. What about the word intercession? Intercession just means literally to light upon or fall in with someone, to go to meet for consultation. It refers to conversation or supplication. And that's what Jesus is doing now. He is in conversation with his Father. In heaven, Christ speaks in the behalf of all who trust him. And I think too that without even saying a word, without even uttering one word, although he does, no doubt, yet without saying one thing, his precious blood cries out for our blessing. The Bible says that Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, but that Jesus' blood, Hebrews 12:24, speaks better things than that of Abel's. And of course, his intercession not only saves us from sin, but from the many dangers that attend our pilgrimage as Christians and from falling away and being lost. No man can fall away and be lost because he has been saved, because Christ is interceding for him, and because by that intercession and pleading his cause, he's saving him to the uttermost. Now, sometimes Christians have an occasional fall, but that's not falling away altogether. A real Christian, a real born-again child of God, a real sinner saved by real grace, because Christ pleads for him, he cannot be lost. He can't be lost. And I say all of that because I want you tonight to have more confidence in the prayers of Jesus for you than even in your own prayers. How confident was Jesus in his own prayers? I tell you, he was absolutely confident. There was a day when he said something like this, in John 11, I think it was, he said, as he looked to his Father in heaven, I knew that thou hearest me always, always. Jesus is always sure of an answer. And as he's praying for you, he will get the answer that he's sure of, and you will get the blessing as a result. That gives us confidence. You've heard the story of Sir Walter Raleigh, I'm sure. Sir Walter Raleigh was caught in the network of malice. He ended up in the Tower. After standing trial, being accused of treason. And when he thought about the corruption of the earthly court, his mind was raised higher to think about heaven's court. And he took up his pen and he wrote these beautiful words. From thence to heaven's bribeless hall, where no corrupted voices brawl, no conscience molten into gold, no forged accusers bought or sold, no cause deferred, no vain spent journey, for Christ is there, the King's attorney. And when the grand 12 million jury of our sins with direful fury against our souls black verdicts give, Christ pleads his death, and then we live. The preciousness of salvation and the power of salvation. And one final thought, you have the proviso for salvation. You might say a condition. Bible says that this is for those who, mark the words, who come unto God by him. And you know, coming to God by Christ is not only necessary and desirable, it can be a glorious reality right here and right now in this service. Let me tell you another story in keeping with that. During the American Civil War, there's a young soldier in the Union Army
who lost his older brother and his father in the famous battle at Gettysburg. He decided to go to Washington and to see President Lincoln and to ask for an exemption for military service because he wanted to return home and help his sister and mother with the spring planting in the farm, the family farm. But when he went to the White House, the guard on duty stopped him and said, "You can't see the president, young man. Don't you know that there's a war going on and the president's a very busy man? Now, you better go away and get back to the battle where you belong." And as you can imagine, the young soldier went away rather dejected, rather disheartened. He was sitting on a park bench not far from the White House when a little boy approached him and he said, "You look very unhappy. What's wrong with you?" And then the soldier told him the sad tale of what happened. Little boy replied, he said, "Well, I think I can help you, soldier." So the little boy took the soldier by the hand and he led him back to the front gate of the White House. They walked straight to the front door of the White House. They walked right on in. Then they walked right past the generals and all the high-ranking officials. Nobody said a word. Nobody batted an eyelid. Finally, they reached the Oval Office where the president was working and the little boy didn't even knock at the door. He just walked right in and led the soldier in with him. And the president looked up from his battle plans that he was studying with the Secretary of State and he asked him, he said, "Good afternoon, Todd. Can you introduce me to your friend?" And then little boy Todd Lincoln, the son of the president, said, "Daddy, this soldier needs to talk to you." The soldier then made out his case, got the exemption he was looking for, and everything worked out for the best because that soldier had been introduced to the father by the son. Have you been introduced to God the Father by the Son? He's the only one that can do it. You've got to come unto God by him. And here's something that the illustration doesn't tell you. We know we can find God in none other but Christ, but we know it for this reason, because Christ is his perfect equal. The Bible says, John 10 verse 30, Jesus speaking, "I and my Father are one." And I'm not just talking about one on purpose. More importantly, one in nature. The Lord Jesus says again, John 14, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Nor could we forget those immortal words in John 14, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Well then, we can urge sinners to go to Jesus and we can take up the invitation ourselves because he is keen to receive us and he's certainly keen to bless us. The prodigal said when he thought about the Father's home and the love of the Father there that was unchanged, he said, "I will arise and I will go to my Father." And you not only he thought about it, not only thought about it, but he made up his mind and he went. He got off his haunches out of the pig pen and ran straight home. A lot of people think about going to God by Jesus. They're talking about it from one year's end to the next, but they don't shift an inch, and they're no further toward God than they were at the beginning of 2021. That's a tragedy. Lots of people resolve, I will make a change for the better. Tomorrow I'll seek God, and tomorrow never comes. How many people have perished because they talked about going to God by Jesus and never actually did anything about it? And someday those that hold on to that kind of false hope will realize that their opportunities are gone. Tomorrow's sun may never rise to light your long deluded eyes. Got to go to Jesus, God by Jesus today. Now, says the Bible, now is the accepted time and day of salvation. That's the proviso for salvation. You've got to come unto God by him and you've got to come now. Well, what can I say as I finish? Well, when we think about all of this, let's think about this by way of conclusion. These things should teach us. You should teach us to have absolute confidence in the gospel to change men for the better. Jesus really does save to the uttermost. Again, we should look at the totality of Jesus' work for our peace, not just his life on earth and his death, but also his resurrection and his prayers in heaven for us. The third thing we conclude is this: we should be assured of our acceptance in him, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost. Be assured of your acceptance in him. And then fourthly, as Jesus lives for us, as living for us, we should be living for him as a loving response. And then following his example, we should be praying for others as he is praying for us. We should intercede for those who don't pray for themselves. But I think perhaps more importantly than all of those things, we should never forget to thank him
for his salvation. I finish with this. It was a little poem which was written by a man called J.D. Piles. I don't particularly like the surname, but there you go. The author was on death row in Texas from 1982 to 1998. That's a long time awaiting death. But he got converted, and he wrote these lovely words of thankfulness to Jesus for God's saving him to the uttermost. He wrote, "Lord, with glowing heart I'll praise thee for the bliss thy love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves me and the peace that from it flows. Praise my soul, the God that sought thee, wretched wanderer far astray, found thee lost and kindly brought thee from the paths of death away. Praise with love's devoutest feeling him who saw thy guilt-born fear and the light of hope revealing, bade the blood-stained cross appear." Wonderful to be able to thank God. Has he done anything for you? That goes without saying. Of course he has. Have you received his best? Then keep thanking him. You can't thank him too much. And God never gets a big head when you thank him, no matter how often you thank. Some people, the head will enlarge. Not the same with God. And you know something? There's a pleasure even in thanking God. There's a pleasure in recalling what he's done. You get pleasure out of it. He gets pleasure out of it. How could we not get pleasure out of this great gospel summed up in this lovely text, Hebrews 7, verse 25. "Wherefore, he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them."